29, again, I'll say what I said last week. We'll not be considering every detail of such a densely packed passage of Scripture, but just certain matters that I think are worth bringing out of it. So last week, the challenge we faced was that of a high view of a Christian's prayer life, its content and its aim. Today we will see that a high view of our prayer life comes from a high view of the one in whose name we pray. And of course I'm referring to verses 15 to 20 in the passage that we read. But before we come to that passage, I want us to look at the connection between the end of the first section, the verses 13 to 14, and the beginning of what I would call the third section in verse 21. And I want to do it in this way, is that we're looking again at what these people heard in Colossae. What was it they heard? They heard this in verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Quite a number of years ago, the Banner of Truth published a book by John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. There is two copies in the church library and I would highly recommend it to you. But it's those words, accomplished and applied. And this is what Paul is writing about in this letter to the Colossians. Paul reminds the Colossians that what they heard was what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And of course, this is where we must always begin. We never begin with ourselves and our needs, but we begin with God and what he has done. And this is when he says it's what God has done through the Son of his love. And the scripture begins on these notes. It's what Graham Gresham Machen called the triumphant indicative. What God has done must precede what we do. The imperative flows from the indicative. A triumphant statement of fact. That's what the indicative is. A triumphant statement of fact. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 12. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, verse 13. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, verse 13. In whom we have redemption. And that's important. In whom we have redemption, not through whom we have redemption. We have redemption, but in whom the forgiveness of sins comes. The whole load of your sin, the whole dead weight of sin, we are freed from it all through him. We are freed from the burden and baggage of ourselves through him in its entirety. He has reconciled us. And of course, we had a recent series, didn't we, by Dan, on this whole business of reconciliation. He has reconciled us in his body of flesh, verse 22, in order to present us blameless before him, verse 22. All these things have been done by God alone. No contribution by the Colossians, no contribution by us, or by any sinner. It's a triumphant indicative indeed, a triumphant statement of fact. This is what God has done. From that flows the imperative. What do I do? Well, it's in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed. Not shifting from that hope. They had heard of the word of truth of the gospel. We get it in verse 5 that we thought last week. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. They had heard and understood that it was by the grace of God that they had had their sins forgiven. So that the theology of what God has done becomes an applied theology. God has accomplished it, then it becomes applied. That's where John Murray basically got his title from. Redemption accomplished and then applied. And what is the applied theology? Well, it's continuing in the faith. So that is why Paul tells them the things he prays for, as we thought last week. The things he prays for in verses 9 to 12, why he's not ceased praying, asking that they should be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. That is, the reason why Paul is praying that is because these Christians in Colossae and us today through the Holy Spirit have to continue in the same faith. That's why such prayers are essential. Paul is taken up with a continued reminder, obviously through the Holy Spirit, not just for the Colossian church, the continued reminder for the church down through the ages. And he uses this expression, doesn't he, in verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith steadfast and stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And it is. Down to the present day, the gospel is proclaimed in all creation. It's the unique greatness of the gospel. The gospel of the love of the Father revealed through the unbegotten Son of his love. In a sense, it reminds us that we with these Colossians are in exactly the same situation today. We have heard by the grace of God, we have responded to what we have heard, and now we, gathered here today, if we are Christians, must continue in the faith as those who are under orders, needing that supernatural power. You know that word, when in his prayer Paul said, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance with patience and with joy. We need that supernatural power of God to do that. Not, as we thought last week, to be able to demonstrate how good we are, how great we are, how powerful we are, but simply to live the Christian life. Simply to live the life in a manner that we've been called to live it. We need the power. We couldn't do it unless we were filled with the power of God to live the Christian life. We need it because we've been saved, and we need it because we simply have to be able to stand firm in the face of the assaults of the world and the flesh and the devil. To be mature in Christ is what Paul aims at. In verse 28 he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What has been revealed to us is sufficient for us to press on to the hope that lies before us. It was a mystery once. It's not a mystery now. And that's what I want to look at next before we come to that middle section. Verses 24 to 25. The mystery that has been revealed. As I said before at the beginning of this sermon, this is not an exposition of chapter 1. That would take several sermons. It's just revolving around what the Colossians heard at this stage and how Paul reacted to what he heard about them and his concern for their becoming mature in their faith. They were facing problems. This Colossian church were facing problems, and the main problem was reducing Christ, developing erroneous view of Jesus Christ, descending into an untheological devotion. This was Paul's calling in ministry, to prevent such things happening. He said, this is what I was called to do. This is why I became a minister. And so Paul, writing now in verse 24, says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. It's a remarkable statement. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's a mind-boggling statement, really. Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Strange statement, isn't it? Now, Paul cannot possibly be referring to Christ's suffering on the cross. That affliction, that is ridiculous. But in this section, it's the whole emphasis is on the continuing ministry of the Word of God. And it's what Jesus began. Do you remember right at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1, this guy, Theophilus, is writing. He wrote Luke's Gospel. And then he begins, these are the words that open up Acts chapter 1. In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Jesus hadn't finished teaching. So what Paul is alluding to here is that the role of the apostle was to carry on this great work, filling up, revealing more and more until we now have a complete scripture. That's what that means. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Jesus, afflicted on this earth, preaching the gospel, rejected by men. And what's Paul doing? Preaching the gospel, rejected by men. So that's just to clear up that little bit in case we get to thinking that Paul was taking far too much upon himself. What Christ began to do, we are now completing. That's what Paul's saying. And until now, the way of God's salvation was not fully understood. It was a mystery, verse 26. The mystery hidden for all ages and generations now revealed to his saints. You cannot help but conclude that this apostle is so profoundly one with Christ that his labours are Christ-driven. And it's his labours are Christ working through him. The message of salvation shines out of this man, Paul. And the puzzlements that the prophets had about what their messages fully meant are now fully revealed. Open to the light, the eternal mind has now given full disclosure to the mind of man. That's what's happened here. Paul filling up what was lacking is the divine mind now comes into the apostles' minds and fills out the fullness of the revelation. It's God's self-revelation. And God's self-revelation is the answer to God's problem. And God's problem was this: how do I meet the need of fallen man? And he meets the need of fallen man through his son Jesus Christ. And he reveals it through man. But it was God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ that was God's answer to the problem that he had of how he got back, how he would get back a fallen people for himself. But now, verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what's the mystery? Christ in you. That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's been revealed. We now know what it's all about. It is the Son of the Father's love revealed as a dweller in us. The Lord of our hearts, the Lord in our hearts by faith, inescapably connected to the promised eternal bliss. It's like the bud is the hope of the flower, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the bud. The flower is yet to come. The mystery revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm going to quote Hanley Moll here. He says, he is so present to all his own that nothing less than the word in satisfied the revealed thought. He is so present to all his own, you and me, if we're Christians today, that nothing less than the word in satisfied the revealed thought. A wonderful, sublime proximity. Think of Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then he said, didn't he, before he went into heaven, "I am with you always." And another place he speaks like this, Paul, "The Lord stood near me and strengthened me." All of these, you see this sort of proximity of Christ with his people. He's around, he's in, he's near. But these invitations and these promises of presence are stars that shine around the central sun. And the central sun of it all is Christ in you. These truths are the basis of Paul's prayers. We thought of that last week. Why he prays what he prays. Listen to him in Ephesians 3:14-17. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." What is the invitation, that great invitation in Revelation 3:20? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." The central sun, you see, is Christ in you. Now, this revealed truth is a fact for all Christians. It's not just for a special few. It's not just for Paul in his apostolic ministry. It's for all Christians. The indwelling Christ in the Christian is as normal and necessary as living your own human life. The indwelling Christ is as normal and necessary for Christian living as it is to breathe and to eat. Paul said somewhere else, "Do you not know that Christ is in you?" Correcting the Corinthians there for their bad behaviour. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not something we attain. It's not a ladder that we climb up. It is something we need to recognise as being a fact. And once we recognise Christ in you as a fact, then the implication for every hour of our lives is clear. It's to him we live. I was talking to Andrew on the phone, and he's here this morning. You can ask him about Augustine's Latin quote, which I cannot remember, but the gist of it was about Christians not sinning. And John in his first letter said, "I am writing these things so that you will not sin." The starting point for the Christian with Christ in them is that when I get up in the morning, I will not sin today. That should be the Christian starting point. My thoughts, my words, my deeds. Now we know that is an impossible task, but that's the starting point for the Christian. I do not need to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the relief that we get from John in his letter. But why is the starting point, "I write these things so that you will not sin"? Because of the hope of glory. To be where Christ is, and Christ in you is the hope of that glory. I'm going to close this section because we need to move on with, again, a little quote from Hanley Moore. That glory, what is this glory? That glory which means our everlasting fruition of God in the heavenly state. Our expectation of that indescribable future is not as if we only saw it afar off and embraced it with wistful longings across an intervening void. We are in vital contact with it already. We are in vital contact with it now. It's a wonderful thought. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now then, who is this Christ in you? And that's where we come back to verses 15 to 20. This is the connection. Now, this section is no doubt a break between the two sections of chapter 1. And they have sort of a liturgical structure to them. They're almost creed-like. It's as if Paul had to make this statement. Doxology even, we might even say. But what drew me to structure the sermon like this is to leave us with a clear impression of who it is we pray to and who it is we are talking about being in us. The magnificence of the preeminent Christ. It's quite right that the ESV entitles that section, The Preeminence of Christ. And in that those verses, 5 to 20, Paul uses the word all 8 times in reference to Jesus Christ. Now, we'll not read them through again, because we've already read it, but he uses the word all in reference to Christ about 8 different things. And we cannot dwell on each one of them, as I said. But I want to look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, some sects and groups have argued that this means that the Son was created. Not eternally begotten. But if you read all of those verses following that verse, you will see that it contradicts such a conclusion being drawn. Because it's obvious that this description of Christ differentiates him from everything else that there is. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And another thought on this matter should settle it. If Christ is part, or even if he is the first part of creation, then he is subject to the fall and is under the curse along with everyone else. If that's what that verse means, that Jesus Christ was created, is of no use to us. I say it as strongly as that. The warnings in Scripture are many. The warnings of reducing Christ from his divine God-man status makes anyone who does that guilty of blasphemy, and they need to repent of that before the day of wrath, before he returns. The warnings of Scripture of reducing Christ or adding to Christ are many, and we need to heed them. The reference in verse 16 to thrones, etc., cover both the physical and the spiritual realms. There is no doubt in the mind of Paul, through the Holy Spirit, that we are to understand that there are unseen realities. Indeed, the unseen is more real than the seen. It's more real than us sitting here today. We only have to look at passages relating to the announcement of the birth of the Saviour to see how easily the unseen realm bursts in on the seen and then withdraws. Jesus in his resurrection, appearing in a room in flesh and blood. The unseen is far more permanent than where we are now sitting today. But the real point is that that exists as what is constituted for us by the divine agent of the Father, and their final cause is to serve him. Everything is serving God. Everything is contributing to his glory. He who is their creator is their goal. All things are held together by him. Their whole being, willingly or unwillingly, move in that direction to him. He is not only the cause, but he is the law of the universe. It is he who makes the cosmos an ordered whole and not a chaos. He is the head of the church, he goes on to say. But in a sense here, it rises above the realm of the visibility that we have here today of the church. It's not the visible church that he's talking about here. It's above human organization. It's a direct spiritual relationship between the church and its Lord. It must be so, because in that great and awful day when it comes, when the clock strikes midnight and the virgins are waking up with their lamps and half of them realize they've got no oil in their lamp, and they're shut out of heaven. That day when it comes, when the midnight hour strikes and everything ends, that will determine the distinction between the church that Christ is head of. The visibility will become clear that not all who said they were of the Lord are of the Lord. Those closing verses in Matthew chapter 7 are spine-tingling. If you read what it says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's a frightening, isn't it, thought, that you could be in the visible church and yet not be part of the church of Jesus Christ. What was wrong with the people there? Well, what they are presenting to God is, look what I did. Look at all of the great things I did in your church. Look at all the people I visited. Look at all of the sermons I preached. Didn't know you. Because you cannot present to the Lord Jesus Christ anything that you've done. Anything. Because he's done it all. Are you in or you're out? Is a great, great challenge to every one of us. You see, Christ is all. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. There was a preacher man from a couple of hundred years ago called Charles Simeon. And he ended a sermon about the preeminence of Christ simply with these words. And he must have it. And he will have it. And he shall have it. Christ is all. Now we know why Paul prays the way he prays. Now we know the person to whom he prays, and this person described in such superlative terms, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen.